the first six verses of Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us now as we come to your word once more to understand it, to believe it, and of course, more than this, to put it into practice and to live lives, Father, devoted to Christ alone, as he alone is salvation, as he alone is Savior, as his perfect righteousness and obedience is the only basis for our acceptance before your throne. O God, hear us now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? That's the question in the background here in Paul's third chapter in his letter to Philippi. He was born to save sinners. Now, we know this, right? We know this. This is not new to us. And yet it must be stated again and again that Jesus is not some kind of moral soy sauce, some ketchup, some condiment, some additive to your already great life. Jesus is salvation. He is Savior completely. That's it. There's none other. Or you try to add anything to Jesus, then he is not Savior at all. What we're told here is that Jesus plus nothing is everything. We'll get to that part the next time we look at Philippians 3. But for today, it's the converse that we're looking at, which is that everything without Jesus is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's death and decay and condemnation. If you try to have everything, every possible human achievement, accomplishment, work of the law, and yet you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Look at how Paul spells this out in the text. In verse 1, we see that Paul's concern is for the church. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He tells them, I've said it before and I say it again. Rejoice. Don't forget the basis of the Christian life, that Jesus came to die. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus ascended on high. This is joy. This is everlasting, invincible joy. In a joyless, fluctuating world, in a circumstantial world that depends on drugs or whatever the world preaches for happiness, Paul says, no, you have true joy, and so rejoice. And so here again, the lessons that I've told you before, the lessons that will guard you, I write these same things because it is safe for you, and it's no bother to me. He says, is repetition from God unnecessary? Right? We roll our eyes. And say, I've heard this before. Come on. Let's move on from the ABCs. And Paul says, well, in many ways, we never move on from the ABCs. We, yes, go to D and E and F and G all the way to Z. We want the whole counsel of God. And yet we never move on from the foundation of the gospel. The reminders of God's truth that God gives his people are the means by which God protects his people. And so we need to hear these reminders again and again. And here we go in verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And here we have very stark, very strong words, right? We've been kind of going along, and Philippians, things have been well. There's a certain positivity, certain brightness, a certain joy, right? It's a happy letter. And here it gets perhaps slightly dark, stark, weighty. What is Paul getting at? Well, you'll see in a moment what he's getting at here more fully. But here we can see initially that he's telling the Philippian Christians to be vigilant against Judaizers. Judaizers. Be on watch, be on guard. Three times he says, look out, look out, look out. And who are the Judaizers? Well, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians. So they professed Christ. They weren't simply Jews who followed merely the Old Testament law. They were Jewish Christians who professed Christ, and yet they insisted that the works of the law were necessary to gain acceptance with God and to enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel was necessary. Jesus Christ, yes, yes, center and central. He is salvation. And yet, Gentile converts, they insisted, had to keep the law. Had to keep the ceremonial law, had to keep especially the law of circumcision. Judaizers would often call Gentiles these same three terms: dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh because of their barbaric Gentile practices. And yet, what's interesting here is that what Jesus does is reverse the roles. When anything or anyone threatens the gospel of Christ, Jesus says it is those Judaizers who are the dogs, who are the evildoers, who are the mutilators of the flesh. The dogs, they are ritually unclean. They are outside the covenant community. Judaizers, by thinking they're insisting by insisting on circumcision, they think they're doing God's work. And yet it is the Judaizers themselves who are actually doing evil by insisting on works to be justified by God. And they are mutilators of the flesh because they have insisted on this ritual that cuts away the flesh. They insist on it as necessary to salvation. And because of that, they have become no different than pagans with their pagan practices. Often it was in the ancient world, the pagans who would cut themselves, who would mutilate themselves, who would be involved in cutting and the spilling of blood to appease their gods and goddesses. And Paul says, no, no, no. We are not the dogs. We are not the mutilators. We are not evildoers. Gentile converts who insist on salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, with no human works. We are not outside the covenant community. We are the covenant community. And here's a tangential point to keep in mind before moving on to verse 3. There is a proportionality in Paul's language here we need to take note of, right? God condemns those who attack the very foundation of the Christian faith. Paul does not spare any words against those who would consciously, actively assault the gospel. In Galatians, it's even stronger. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. May God damn this person. And then he says in verse 9, in case you didn't hear that, in case you had the volume down, let me say it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why? Because it's the very foundation of our salvation that is being threatened. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you, the Judaizers, who had completely overturned
the church in Galatia.
I wish they would emasculate themselves. Right? If spirituality and salvation is a matter of peeling away flesh, then just cut the whole thing off. These are strong words, Paul says. Why? Because the strength of the attack on the gospel must meet the strength of the counterattack. For those who assault the gospel, God issues only condemnation. For those who would overturn the Christian faith, God says, you live and stand only under condemnation. You are accursed. And yet, we need to see the proportionality, the modesty of Paul's language. He doesn't call everyone a dog, right? In other words, he has reserved for those who've earned that title of dishonor, that title of dishonor. For those who have assaulted the Christian faith, Paul is not a flamethrower. Paul is not a verbal provocateur. He has measured words meant to achieve their goal and their aim. But I digress in verse 2. Verse 3. The law, as Paul has said, is fulfilled by Christ, but it's fulfilled in us who follow Christ. The Judaizers, they thought by rejecting the perfect sufficiency of Christ that they had become covenant keepers. And yet God says they have become Gentiles. Conversely, the Gentile Christians, by believing in Christ alone for salvation, have become true Jews, the offspring, the true offspring of Abraham, the true heirs of the covenant, not because of some work we've done, not because of circumcision, but because we are found in Christ alone by faith alone. And Paul says, we worship. We are the real circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of Christ that centers our worship on Christ, not on all these other rituals. Rituals are inevitable in the Christian life. Ceremony is inevitable. The point is, does your ceremony bring glory to God? Does your worship bring glory and exalt the alone character of God's salvation in Christ? Or does it exalt human wisdom? Does it exalt man's ability? Paul says, no, we don't exalt in anything except Christ. We glory in Christ. He is our confidence. He's our trust. And He's our assurance. It's in His work alone, not in ours. That's why we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust in circumcision to gain salvation. We don't trust in any human work. We don't boast in any human work. We don't look down on others because of their deficit in the scale of human achievement, because it's not by works alone at all. And then comes the center of our text this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul here in verse 4 says, allow me to make the point in an ironic way. He's going to boast here. He's going to tell us about his resume. He says, if you think you can trust your accomplishment and your achievements and all the things you do as the basis for God saving you, you've never met me, Paul says. I have the most reason to be confident. I have the best basis to trust me. Let me imitate the folly of the Judaizers. They want to compare resumes. Let's compare resumes. Paul says, I have an impeccable resume. I have a superior resume. If you're puffed up, I can even be even more puffed up. Let me spell it out for you. And then he begins in verse 5. He lists here four privileges of birth. He says, first of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents were strict observers of the law. I was never unclean. I was never ceremonially defiled. I was pure. And the circumcision was done with all proper ceremony and exactitude, performed the correct way on the eighth day. And then he continues. Second, I am of the people of Israel. I'm not from the nations. I'm not some kind of Gentile convert, some late adopter. I'm an Israelite from birth. I'm part of the nation that was chosen by God, favored by God. And then he goes on, thirdly, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only am I an Israelite, I'm not some kind of generic Israelite, right? Oh yeah, he's a Jew. No. I know my family lineage, Paul is saying. I know my ancestry. I'm not of mixed blood. I can very neatly trace my blood lineage. I'm not a member of some kind of iffy tribe, you know, Asher or Issachar, one of these tribes, Manasseh. No. I belong to the only tribe that didn't turn against King David's house during the Civil War. I'm one of two surviving tribes, Judah and Benjamin. I'm named after King Saul. It's quite the pedigree so far. But fourthly, he continues. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a pure breed. I'm distinct. I'm not some kind of Hellenist Jew. Yeah, I was born in Tarsus, not in the Promised Land, not in the Holy Land. But even in Tarsus, I wasn't a kind of syncretist Jew that had Greek manners and kind of a Greek affection. I'm an unembarrassed, unapologetic Jew. My mother tongue is Hebrew. My customs are Jewish. I am the elite class of the elite class. And if that weren't enough, he continues now with some personal achievements. In verse 5, he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was utterly devoted to the law. You're impressed with the Judaizers? You're impressed with their human works, their human achievements? Let me tell you about me. I was no slacker. I was not some kind of nominal Jew, some chicken soup Jew, you know, eats, you know, doesn't watch kosher, eats whatever he wants, bacon and whatnot. No, I am a member. I was a member in good standing of the strictest religious order of the Jews. I was one of those guardians of the law who copied the law, who read the law, who studied the law as their vocation, who explained and interpreted the law to the Jews. Without us, without the Pharisees, you wouldn't have Judaism. Paul is saying, I was the Navy SEALs of the Jewish religion. I was a top echelon of piety and devotion to the law. And he continues, as to zeal, you want to know how zealous I was for the law? I was a persecutor of the church. I not only believed in the law, I practiced what I believed. I persecuted blasphemers, traitors, religious insurrectionists, everything that I thought Christians were. I had a friend many years, a Jewish Christian, ethnically Jew, grew up in the Jewish faith, who came to Christ. The Lord saved him and converted him. And in the process of his conversion, he was asking different religious people, rabbis and priests and some pastors about Jesus Christ and the figure of Jesus Christ in history. And he asked his rabbi, you know, why was Jesus crucified? And the rabbi said, well, that's what you do to Jews who betray their faith. You crucify them. You crucify them. And that's what Paul did. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul, in his own words, testifying before the governing authorities in Acts chapter 26, says this. He says, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then an autobiographical tidbit in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This is a man who has great zeal for the Lord. He oversaw Stephen's death. He approved it. He says, I happily ordered his death sentence and I happily wrote his death certificate. I was a murderer. I coordinated and organized arrest warrants for Christians in Judea and beyond. I put bounties on their heads. This is how zealous I was. And then finally, seventhly, verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the sum of the matter, Paul is saying here. If what you think will get you God's salvation and justification and acceptance is doing all these good things under the law, then I had it all and then some. I was your guy. I was the poster child of Jewish obedience. Everything in this earthbound dimension, what Paul calls the flesh, everything in this Jewish moral calculus that you could desire and aspire to, I had it all. No one could accuse me of outwardly violating any law of God. Was I truly blameless? From a Christless and from the godless perspective of Jewish Phariseeism, he was. But in reality, before the sight of God, Saul was blind, Saul was lost. Paul says, I was as dead can be. This is something for us to understand when we encounter passages like this in God's Word. Jesus tells us a few in the Gospel accounts. He says, for instance, in Mark chapter 2, those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? So those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are righteous don't need me. Now, that can throw us off a little bit, right? If we're reading closely. Are there those truly who see and don't need to be given sight from God? Is Jesus saying that there are truly those who are well and don't need a physician? Are there those who are truly righteous and don't need a Savior? Of course not. What Jesus is doing, what Paul is doing here, is he's making the point that there are some who are so deluded and blinded by their sin that they think that they are well apart from Christ. And that's Paul here. Paul says, I thought I was blameless under the law. We should note, and you should know, that if you add anything to God's grace, anything whatsoever, human works to God's salvation, then salvation is not dependent on Jesus. To that degree, salvation depends on human achievements. To insist on circumcision, to insist that the law must be kept in order to be saved, is really to disregard Christ, to reduce Christ to a lesser place of importance, to need something besides Christ to be saved. This is what's known as works righteousness. To think that you can earn salvation by what you believe, by what you do, by what you are. And it's a complete rejection of Jesus Christ and the Bible and salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. And the irony of works righteousness is that it leads to two pitfalls, to two dangers. First of all, it leads to despair. Right? When you're on the hamster wheel of works righteousness, you start saying, have I done enough? Have I done enough? How much is enough? I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I have assurance that God has accepted me. You know, yesterday I felt well. I got to work on time. I had a great time of prayer. I found parking. That never happens. Right? The forces of the universe are for me. But today, I feel like I'm in the pits. I don't know. Is God hearing me? Is God near me? Is God angry at me? Right? Up and down, up and down. Because salvation has become dependent on you. Works righteousness leads to despair, but it also leads to an opposite problem. It leads to pride and smugness. Right? I have lived perfectly. I have lived a blameless life. That is why God has saved me. I have obeyed God. I am well. I have no need, or I have little need for God. Right? And we begin to adopt this Santa Claus, Santa Christ view of salvation. Right? Santa Claus has a list of those who are naughty and nice. Right? We've earned salvation. We've earned God's favor. We've earned Jesus' love because of some work of ours. And we comfort ourselves with how good we are, with how enlightened we are, how we have all the correct thoughts, all the orthodox positions, all the right practices. And beloved, even we in the church, remember the Judaizers are Jewish Christians. Even in the church, we can adopt and develop all these little badges of virtue that we hang on to boast of in our hearts. And we see them as a basis for some kind of righteousness in us that commends us to God, that approves us to God. And we can even adopt good things. Good things. You know, I've always been in the church. I was baptized as a child in the church. We are Reformed. We have a Christian worldview. Whatever it is. And yet, what is the lesson that Paul, what is the lesson that God is telling us here? In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, Paul is simply telling us that it is possible to be and to have and yet be far from God truly, because in all our having, we do not yet have Christ. And that's Paul's point here. Here is the man who had achieved everything on a human standard. He was a man who had it all. He had every possible conceivable human righteousness. But he didn't have Jesus. And because of that, although he had everything, without Jesus, he had nothing. Beloved, I ask you this morning, what is the basis of your salvation? What is the basis of your acceptance before God? How is a man made right with God? The clear answer from God's word, from this passage and others, is that it is nothing you have done. It can't possibly be anything in you. As the hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done," says, "Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." What is the basis of our salvation? What is the basis of our acceptance before God? It must be Christ alone. He alone is Savior. His life alone avails. His obedience, His death, His resurrection, His perfect righteousness. It's the only way to have peace with God. In another context, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Paul says very clearly, "By the works of the law, no man can be justified. No man can be accepted and declared righteous by God." And in that context, you see, Paul is saying that we Jews should know this. We Jews have all the advantages in the world. Yet we are as far from God as the Gentiles because we have trusted in ourselves, in our own righteousness, in our own achievements. We Jews look at the great unwashed mass of the Gentile world and we say, we are so much better than they. We have the circumcision, we have the oracles of God, we have the prophets, the covenants, the patriarchs, the promises. We have it all. We have this righteousness by the law. John Calvin, in his introductory words of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a work I would commend to you, says this, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, every man believes himself to have great perception, great eyesight, right? Oh, I can see this, I can see that. And then when he attempts to gaze at the sun, he is blinded immediately by its luminous radiance. And isn't that what the righteousness that comes by the law does to us? It makes us look good when we compare ourselves to others and to each other. But it means nothing when we turn our gaze heavenward and compare ourselves to God. And we say, I thought I was doing well. I thought my life was all put together. But now I compare myself to the law of God, to God Himself. And I see that I have nothing but sin and decay and death and condemnation in me. And here, beloved, you see, we must hear at the basis of our salvation is Christ alone. This is the gospel of free and full grace. Gospel means good news. This is it. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus is your only Savior. He's your only salvation. And to go to Christ, beloved, you must not, you cannot ever see in yourself anything that approves you, that commends you to God. Why? Because Jesus is your only Savior. In the words of the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I got nothing. I don't come with good works. I don't come with anything. I come with nothing. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What is Paul getting at here indirectly? You cannot wait until you get better, until you feel better, to go to Christ. You're a sinner. And that's the only qualification needed. You can't say, well, I will go to worship when I feel holy. Then I'll go to worship. You cannot say, I'm going to serve Christ when my life is in order. I got to get my life in order, you know, because, you know, I got to step up my game, right? Then I'll serve Christ then. You can't say, I'm going to make resolutions for the new year to do this thing or that thing, and then Christ will accept me. You, beloved, my friends, you have fallen into that Judaizing mindset, that tendency that thinks that God accepts you because of practices you do or things you believe in. No, you go to Christ now because you know that you are not well, but you know that He is the great physician who makes you well. You go to Christ now because you know that although you are blind and cannot see, in Christ you can see because it is Christ who gives you sight. It is Christ who is sight. You go to Christ now. Not because you've mastered life, not because you're all put together, but because you know that in your life there's only dead man's bones, but God has provided salvation full and free in Christ. You know that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What does Advent celebrate but the arrival of Christ Jesus, come into the world as the incarnate God? But why? Why did Jesus have to be born? Why was He born? To look over your life with a checklist to see if you've done enough to earn His love? No. Advent celebrates that Christ came to earth to save sinners like you, like me. Jesus, that's His very name, Matthew 1:21. He will be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. He is our only salvation. He's our only right standing before God. Can you imagine Paul, the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, Saulus Paulus, his first Christmas, his first Advent? He would have said the words that we read for our assurance of pardon. 1 Timothy 1. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came in grace and in mercy and confronted this rebel rogue, this persecutor, this murderer of the church on the road to Damascus. And there He said, Saul, Saul. What would Saul have thought? This is it. My life is over. I have come to the end of the road. And all my good works have availed me nothing. And here I stand before the judge of all, the living and the dead. And He has come. He has come to judge me. He has come to destroy me, surely. But in that hour, what does Paul see? What does Paul say? No. He has come. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners like me, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like Paul. So how could Paul ever look to himself for salvation? How could Paul ever possibly boast in anything he's done? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like Paul, to save sinners like you, like me. So how can we possibly boast in anything we've done? How can we entertain a self-righteous heart and mind this Advent season when Jesus Christ has come to save sinners like Saul of Tarsus, the most vile sinner, and to save you as well? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how undeserving we are of such great grace. How undeserving we are of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask and pray that this Advent season we would truly celebrate our Lord and our Savior and our King. We ask and pray, Father, that all the gain that we thought we had, Father, in this world, with our human righteousness, we would count as loss to gain Christ. Father, help us to understand this lesson again and again. And Father, may we walk humbly and, Father, assuredly, with great confidence in Christ alone, we pray in His name. Amen.